We have been working through the Gospel of Mark over the last several months. We've been moving along fairly quickly. We're now in chapter 11. We're looking at verses 12 through 25 this morning, which I will read in just a moment. But I want to remind you of all the way back in chapter 2 and many months ago when we were looking at Jesus' healing activity and his ministries in chapter 2, and we recognized or we pointed out that Jesus was acting very much like the temple. That is to say that he was purifying lepers, declaring them to be clean. He was forgiving people's sins. You remember that famous Bible story of all of the people crushing in on this house and the man's friend who was a paraplegic, whose friends sort of dig a hole, not sort of, they dig a hole in this guy's roof, maybe even Jesus' house. They dig a hole in the roof and they lower him down. And Jesus' first response is not, "You're healed, but your sins are forgiven." And it's very clear that Mark is showing how Jesus sees himself as a replacement for the Old Testament's temple and temple system. That Jesus is the very embodiment of all of those stones. He's going to fulfill and create a whole new paradigm for the whole worship and sacrificial system that had existed since the days of Mount Sinai, and had been symbolized most clearly for the Jewish people in the temple itself. And in Jesus' day, as we'll look at here just briefly in the sermon, that temple had become the center point, the icon of Jewish hopes for the future. And we'll see this morning that Jesus is again going to, in a very direct and passionate way, put himself squarely in the place of that building. But let's put the text in front of us first. It is, again, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. Hear now God's word. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing at the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and they entered the temple and began to drive out... He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have turned it into a den," here's a translation issue, "of brigands or rebels." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe, and you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against another, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit, because it is by your Spirit that we are made alive, that our hearts beat again in tune with yours, that we have any ability to see the glory and the beauty of your kingdom, to be fed, encouraged, and yes, challenged. May you do your work in us today as you have already done through the reading of your word and now in some fashion through its preaching. And may the words that are spoken be useful to the building up of your people. Whatever is not useful, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The book Lord of the Flies, I'm sure I read, but I can't remember it. But I saw the movie, which of course visually then I remember. And there's this scene at the end of the film where all chaos has reigned. And the tribe of hunters is chasing the last remnants of the kids who are trying to play nice and try and keep things together. And they're basically, when they get a hold of them, chances are going to kill them. And there's this scene where the two boys run over kind of a sand dune, and as they fall down, there are these large legs of a full-grown adult. And as the kids from the hunter clan come running over the hill, they are stopped dead in their tracks because an adult authority figure is there, and they sort of drop their weapons, and all of the sudden, a measure of sanity and horror of what has been going on comes crashing in. The temple has gone awry. There are rebels, there are zealots misusing the sacrificial system and the power and the significance of the temple for abusive and controlling and earthly power means. They are lording it over. And this insanity has gone on for quite a while, and it's become somewhat normal, and it has rolled over far too many of those who were poor in spirit. Bruised reeds have been broken, smoldering wicks have been put out. And now into the temple comes an adult, the true high priest, and he brings an end to the insanity and the absurdity. And there is in that moment a pregnant pause where everybody is, as we read in the text, awestruck by his teaching and his power, and everything that had been going on stops. The rules are restored, but it's not just the rules. There is in this fig tree bookends to our passage, there is judgment. Things need to be set right. And that comes at a cost. So this morning I want us to look a couple of quick things. What was the temple? We should have a good understanding of what the temple was. What is Jesus doing? And then, of course, what does it mean for us as Christ Church 2,000 years later? What is the temple? What is Jesus doing? And what does it look like for Christ's church? What is the temple? The temple was the place where God dwelled with his people. There had been the tabernacle out in the wilderness. It had been that way for several years, but of course, well, hundreds of years. But we know, of course, the great significance of Solomon's temple. And in that dedication service, there is this amazing presence of God that comes down. The people surrounding the temple as they are celebrating its opening, the presence of God comes down and indwells the Holy of Holies. It is the place where God dwells with his people. If you haven't heard, the very ark itself is designed as a throne, a seat for God, not a box that he lives in, but a seat on which the King of the universe sits and dwells with his people. The temple was to be a place where God dwells with his people. It was a place of worship and sacrifice, a place of fellowship. You've read the Old Testament, you know there were many sacrifices necessary. It's a long story, I'd love to talk to you about it. It's a beautiful story. We get hung up with the fact that the animal gets killed, but that's not the end of the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was about how you get into the presence of God. And the sad reality was that broken human beings in their sin could not get into the Holy of Holies. They had to have somebody else go in for them, and that was their animal representative. And so we understand that aspect, the Day of Atonement and atoning for sin, and all that's true. But as I said before, do you know that most of the sacrifices listed in the Old Testament are about fellowship with God? So that you bring an animal and you get a big portion of that animal back. The animal is sacrificed and the believer cuts the animal's throat, which, by the way, is no small sin. You know the priest didn't kill the animal? You cut your own throat. And as you go into worship, they would offer the animal. The priest would basically butcher it and give some of it back. Some of it would go on the altar as a pleasing offering to God, and the rest would be given back to the family. And especially if you brought a bull, you had a side of beef that you had to eat in like 48 hours. Because there were rules on how long you could have the meat, which meant you had to have a party. You had to invite people. So the idea, the imagery of the fellowship offering and these large feasts was that in worship, even though they couldn't actually be in the Holy of Holies, they were in fellowship with God and enjoying a meal with Him. But there was always that awkwardness of the distance. There were the huge stone walls and the heavy tapestries that wouldn't let you get in. And all of these barriers were there, but nonetheless, there was the promise of fellowship, tantalizingly close, as God ate in His home and His people ate just outside. And there was fellowship. So it's not just worship and sacrifice, it's also fellowship. The temple was a place, a promise of rich and sweet fellowship with the Creator of the universe, with the God of the universe. It was also to be a light to the nations. The place where, and we'll talk about this more in a second, the place where Jesus has His cleansing of the temple is the Gentile courts. The place was designed, the temple was designed for a place, with a place for non-Jews. The expectation was that instead of the temple becoming a symbol of God's people otherness and an uninviting thing, it was supposed to be actually, if you will, a lighthouse, drawing the nations to the true God. We see a picture of this for a brief, fleeting moment in the time of Solomon, when the nations do stream into Jerusalem. But it was not that way in Jesus' day. What had it turned into? So that's what it was designed to be. It was designed to be a place where God dwelt with His people, a place of worship and sacrifice. We'll talk more about living sacrifices in a minute. It was to be a light to the nations and a place to draw them to God. What it had become in Jesus' day and in Second Temple Judaism, which is what this time in history is called, it had become a nationalistic symbol. A symbol of expectation and rebellion against Rome. Of independence, national independence, dirt, land, political power. Not God, not fellowship with God, not God's people and the kingdom of God, but Jewish independence. It was a national symbol. That's why we read that word robbers, which is translated that way in your translation. Thanks to ongoing research and the finding in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find that that Greek word is actually the word for zealot and rebel. Those who are driven to, because of their beliefs, to violent action. And Jesus is saying here that my temple is no longer a place where God's people welcome in the nations, where worship is done in reverence and humility. It has become the seed of earthly rebellion and violence. Those who will preach death, those who preach violence. That's what he means. It has become a place where instead of the Gentile nations being gathered in, the issue here with the cleansing of the temple and the money changers and the dove salesmen and all those things being driven out, you understand that that was a necessary line of business. That is to say, that when you brought offerings to God, they had to be perfect. Well, if you carry a dove from Nazareth all the way down to Jerusalem, chances are the thing can get bruised. You had to have perfect sacrifices. And so quite frankly, having people nearby to the temple to sell good sacrifices, so you didn't have to carry the thing for 3 weeks, made sense. And there was a way in which the temple tax was paid where you needed the right kind of coinage. And if you didn't have the right kind of coinage, you couldn't give your tithes and offerings. So there needed to be somebody to do that. The issue is not that those businesses are going on, but that they have taken up all the space that was meant for the Gentiles. They have filled in what was called the Gentile court. That place that was supposed to be a symbol of first entrance for those who were not Jewish by birth, who could be welcomed into the temple, even though they couldn't go all the way in the way a Jewish person could, there was an outer court. There was the expectation that they were welcome. And what has happened is that all of that space for them has been filled up. There's no room for them. There's no longer welcome. There's no longer expectation that the nations will come. We've filled up their space. Oh, we want you to come, but we needed it for storage. That's not a welcoming demeanor. The temple has become exclusive. Exclusive. In a hostile way. And Jesus says, this is not what my house, the house of my Father, was created to be. And so what we have is the temple has turned away from a dwelling place for God and His people that welcomes in the nations, a place of fellowship and the offering of sacrifices. It's become a nationalistic symbol of zealotry and violence. And then if you go forward a few years, all of Jesus' predictions, of course, come true, and the temple becomes one of the last stands for the zealots as the Romans come into Jerusalem, and it becomes a place of death and violence that is horrific, according to Josephus and the records of the time. It becomes a bloodbath. So what's Jesus doing? Well, according to chapter 11 and those little verses ahead, according to the fig tree, there's judgment here. As much as we'd like to say there's something else, and the J word is not terribly... Well, it's judgment. No excuses. The temple's not doing what it's supposed to do. It has been warned. It has been called. It has been reminded. It has God's word, and the clock is ticking. That God does expect from His temple to be what His temple was created to be. And if it's not going to be, then it can quite easily be removed. God is not limited to. In fact, of course, we all know where the story is going. Jesus is the greater temple. It's going to be replaced. So there is inherent judgment here. The passage, the fig tree illustration, what is that drawing from? Well, it's not even the season for the fig tree. The promise of God's blessing, when it pours out on His people, is great abundance. Ezekiel 47, verse 12, talking about the blessings that come from God and His people. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow both on both banks of the river. And where do the rivers usually flow out of? From the throne, from the temple, from God's presence is where the river flows from. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will be served for food, and their leaves for healing. And then, of course, if you jump forward to Revelations 22, people are probably more familiar with that passage where there is a tree, the tree of life, which bears fruit every month. See, what Jesus is saying here is that life and the blessings that come from a right relationship, when God's people are flowing out of His temple, when they are rightly understanding the blessings of God and pour it out on others, that fruit just comes, and it comes all the time. There is great bounty. There is richness. And so Jesus absolutely expects that fig tree to produce fruit. He expects His temple to be a place that is producing life and fruit for his people and for the nations. And it's not. So he shuts down the sacrificial system. He shuts it down for the day. That is also judgment. You understand? So if you can't exchange money and you can't get sacrifices, the temple is shut down for the day. No sacrifices are being offered. And for Jewish people, that is very significant because you are always needing to make sacrifice before the Lord. It was an ongoing thing every day. So all of a sudden, Jesus shuts it down. It stops. That's judgment. People are terrified. That shouldn't happen. Why? Because the temple has lost its significance. It's lost its right to exist. It's going to be removed. And of course, in the beauty of it all is the new temple standing in the midst of it. The temple being Jesus, it is being replaced. He is the dwelling place of God. He's God Himself, and He is making for Himself, of course, a new temple, which is what the people of God are called as well. But not only that, He's the sacrifice. No longer will there need to be regular bloody sacrifices every day to atone for sin. But what's going to happen a week later is that Jesus Himself is going to become the perfect Lamb that was slain. And what happens on the cross is that the need for bloodletting stops. Because all of the blood shed from 1,000 bulls could never atone for the sin, because we all know that what God wants is a broken and contrite heart. But a broken and contrite heart even is not enough. Because there's judgment and there's justice, and Christ had to pay for it. The temple had to be established, and temples are always established with lots of sacrifices. Go back and read the blessing of the temple of Solomon. So Christ both personally becomes the temple, but He also becomes its greatest sacrifice, the complete sacrifice. What does that mean? It means in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we share in all of the blessings of the new temple. We share in all of the blessings. We are clean. In a way that that temple could never provide cleanness, we are clean. Washed whiter than snow. Washed completely clean. We have access. We know the great amazing truth that when Christ breathed His last, the temple curtain was ripped. That's access. No longer is there a divide between the Holy of Holies and God's people. No longer will we be kept outside to have fellowship, but we will, at the end of our service, as we do every week, enter the Holy of Holies. We're already there, and we're going to have a meal. Fellowship with the Creator of the universe. Access, complete access. And we're not even Jews. The Gentiles have come in. You don't get much more pagan than a German. And we've been ushered in. Not just Germans, but everybody. If the Germans could be ushered in, my last name is Vogel, you've got to know that certainly the English and the French. And the Gentiles have come in. We're in the Holy of Holies. We have fellowship. All of the weaknesses and the failings of that temple have been removed. And we have complete access. And now we can offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Romans 12 in the book of Hebrews. Blood doesn't need to be shed. Sacrificial language continues. We still offer ourselves to God. We are His people, redeemed with a price. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and He accepts us and remakes us as a pleasing offering. And so now we have the privilege of serving, of being what we were always called to be, reflectors of God's image, partners, His people. Beautiful story. And it's true. But there are cautions. Because there are conditions. Wait, I thought there weren't any conditions in the gospel. There are. There always are. We got to believe. Got to have faith. We respond to God's work. It's an ongoing work in our lives. There are conditions. What I mean by that is there are new conditions. This situation has changed. Christ, the new temple, takes all of those weaknesses of the old temple, and the conditions on the ground have changed because of the sacrifice of Christ and all of these blessings of cleanness and access. Our worship then changes. Worship changes because, again, primary reason for the temple of God is His people gathered together now. Worship. Primary purpose is not evangelistic. We're not supposed to turn the whole church into the court of the Gentiles. Certainly, our calling is to preach the gospel, and for believers and those who are seeking, it should be useful and accessible. But the purpose of worship doesn't become simply evangelistic, nor does it become educational, which is more the issue of Presbyterians. You're not here to learn stuff per se. To have your heart enlivened by the truth and the glory of God, and that can happen through the singing, through the prayers, through the reading, importantly, most importantly, of God's Word, perhaps through the preaching, and certainly through the sacraments. But it's not primarily education. It's not primarily evangelistic. It's not primarily religious points. Nobody gets a card and a check mark when they walk out of here. What is it? Well, it is sacrificial. We come in, Romans 12, to offer ourselves again in His presence. Worship becomes sacramental and sacrificial. It's why our liturgy is the way it is. It walks us through a process of again being offered up to God, being accepted, being renewed and restored, and having that weekly rhythm and knowledge that we are pleasing sacrifices, that we are instruments in His hands, that He has accepted us, and that He has a calling for us. Verse 23 and 25 of our passage. Truly I say to you, mountain picks up, thrown into the sea again. That's the temple, most likely, the temple mount, being replaced by Christ. But then we have these instant applications of a calling in our prayer to forgive as others, so that we may be forgiven. We are to bear fruit. I've talked about this before. Forgiveness is the coin of the realm. Within the kingdom of God, how do we interact with one another? We're, of course, going to sin against each other on a regular basis. You're going to take my parking spot accidentally when I come into church or sit in my pew, let alone all the other ways we could potentially sin against one another. But forgiveness is going to be the coin of the realm, because if I hold bitterness towards you because you have sinned or slighted me, or I think you've sinned against me, will the temple be a sweet place of fellowship, or will it begin to be a place where I have to be right, where I am zealous for defeating you, where I am zealous for my own life? Not sacrificially so, but judgmentally so, protecting me, not others. Forgiveness is the coin of the realm. For the temple to work the way it's designed to work, for the body of Christ to be whole, the coin of the realm is forgiveness. When you forgive others as you have been forgiven, it will be hard to turn this into a place of violence and death. To be trapped by the fact that we are right in our theology, or absolutely right in our morality, or right in our cultural view, or right in whatever we begin to promote out of the church, which is not kingdom, that becomes additional things that people have to believe if they're going to be really a part of our church. We can slip back into second temple problems. The church can slide back into false zealotry. Zealotry is where people start killing people for God. That is not the gospel. Because the gospel is God died for us, allowing us to live as living sacrifices, and even at times to offer ourselves for others. Let's pray.